Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning, and then hopefully unpack it this morning as well. Romans chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 1 through 36, and if you're just, there's a lot here. And there's a lot that's confused better minds than the one in the pulpit this morning. But keep your eye on one thing. God has orchestrated all of human history so that everyone who gets saved in a way that humbles them and makes them only able to speak about God's mercy. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own eyes, in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. Partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so that too they have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Lord, we desperately need your help to understand and apply your word in a way that delights our soul. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. I think the first time I traveled to Romania was about 2004. And somewhere around there in 2004, when I was in Romania, I was shocked to learn that there were Romanian Christians who did not believe gypsies, and gypsies are the Roma people, a people without a land anywhere on earth and found all over the earth. There were Romanian Christians who didn't believe gypsies could be saved, like didn't believe they could become Christians. The next year, in 2005, I made my first trip to Indonesia and was exposed to the Batak tribe, a tribe that's really had a large Christian influence since the 1800s, and found out that there were many Batak Christians who didn't want to share the gospel with Muslims. They just weren't interested at all. And I was shocked to think that there could be people who didn't think other people could be saved. It seemed like a basic Christian belief. And people that didn't want to share the gospel with their friends or neighbors. And really, I probably shouldn't have been too shocked, since the history of this country includes white people who've often looked so far down on black people that there's been a doubt about what can even happen in their life spiritually. Christians can fall into a terrible temptation and sin, the sin of writing off other people. And not just Christians in our day. Martin Luther, the great reformer, and he was a great reformer, nonetheless, as his life progressed, developed terrible attitudes towards the Jewish people. He initially tried evangelizing Jews, but then, according to R. Kent Hughes, after having no success in Jewish evangelism, he wrote really anti-Semitic pamphlets, like Concerning the Jews and Their Lies, where he told Christians to destroy Jewish homes and synagogues with fire and cover them with dirt, to silence rabbis on pain of death, seizure of Jewish wealth, and the enslavement of young Jews at hard labor. There is no excuse for this kind of attitude. And there's no way we can go to any point in church history and take every word that one of our heroes says. Everything has to be judged by Scripture at every single point in time. I think that in Romans 11, Paul could sniff the beginning of these kinds of attitudes in the church at Rome. The church at Rome was probably started by Jewish converts, okay? And then they were kicked out of town, we know this, by a persecution of the Romans. So the Roman Christians got kicked out of town by the Romans. The Jews, including the Jewish Christians, got kicked out of town by the Romans. And during the time that all of those Jewish Christians were out of Rome, Gentile Christians became the majority of the church. Now, over time, we know that the Jewish Christians got to go back to Rome, but when they got back, they found that they were now the minority in their own church. It's sort of like if there was a white church in Colorado with a few Mexican members, and then the white folks in the church in Colorado all get kicked out of Colorado for their conservative beliefs. Tons of Mexicans were saved. And then eventually when the white folks came back to Colorado, they found that the church was dominated by Mexicans. And on top of that, the Mexicans weren't really too fond of them and some of their convictions. That's very similar to what was happening in Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews felt like, this is our stuff here. But the Gentiles were now in the majority. And on top of that, they were getting a little too big for their britches. And they were beginning to feel proud towards the Jewish Christians. You see evidence of this all throughout the text. Look at verse 18, where Paul says to the Gentiles, do not be arrogant towards the branches. And the branches is speaking about Jewish Christians who've been tapped into God's grace like it's a tree. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you remember, it's not you support the root, but the root that supports you, which is just a fancy way of Paul saying, hey, Gentiles, you just joined a Jewish religion. You are supported by Jewish truth. And don't get all high and mighty as some Johnny-come-lately that you are something special. Verse 21 says, do not become proud, but fear. You see what was happening? The Gentile Christians were getting proud. Listen to how proud they were getting. Paul actually quotes them, and when they say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. In other words, God actually threw away Jews so that I could be here, like got rid of some of the bad material on his team so that I could come and be God's new all-star team. And essentially, what was happening is the pride that the gospel kills was being born again in their hearts. The roots that would lead a Romanian Christian to look down on gypsies, a Batak Christian to look down on Muslims, or white Christians to look down on blacks, that very same root that rears its head in the church was beginning to be formed in these hearts this early in the history of Christianity. And this can happen to any of us, and it's sick. I actually can find this happening in my heart towards homeless people who are given to drunkenness and drug abuse. And you might think, well, you're just some middle-class guy who looks down on homeless people. No, I've had homeless people live with me and been involved in my life over the last 20 years. I've been deeply involved in ministry to those in that lifestyle. But I've seen so many people in that situation lie to me, get baptized, not press on, that it can almost begin to create an unbelief that anything could ever change in that person's life. And that is a pride, especially when I remember that I was a nearly homeless drug addict 20 years ago and that God saved me. But this is just the nature of sin. Sin is not rational. It's irrational. Some of the beliefs that sin can wind its way into our lives and we can hold. And I can get proud. You can get proud. You can get arrogant. And Romans 11 can help. Now, Romans 11 can humble us in two ways. There's two primary ways that Romans 11 can humble us. And the first way Romans 11 can humble us is it's just so hard to understand. Some of you have noticed that over the last few weeks, I keep ending where I'm preaching from at the part about the future of the Jews. I just keep not mentioning that part. I was buying time the entire time, trying to bring you something profitable and helpful and buy myself more time in the study. Because Romans 11 is difficult. Is there a future for Israel? Will the nation of Israel will be restored? Will there be a large ingathering of Israel at the end of time? Or will there just be a slow progression of Jews saved throughout history? These are the kind of debates that have gone throughout the history of the church in the book of Romans chapter 11. The great church father, Origen, actually said, only God, Jesus, and a few of his friends know what Romans 11 means. There was a pastor, a Presbyterian theologian by the name of James Henley Thornwell, who when he was 40 years old, got a letter asking him what he thought about the end times, and especially Romans 11. He wrote back, "I'm only 40 years old, and I consider that too young to have an answer to that question." That's humility. "I'm 45, so I'm going to try and answer. But I want to tell you this. When Peter said in 2 Peter, there are some things in Paul hard to understand, I got to think this was one of the chapters he was reading when he scratched his head and said, what exactly is it that Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11? So I'm going to tell you what I say, but I'm going to say this. One, I've changed my view of Romans 11 over the years. Not all of our elders agree with what I'm about to share with you about Romans 11. And we are not dealing with something that should ever split a church. We are dealing with a difficult doctrine. And so we're dealing with something that we're going to do our best to understand. But we're going to also have the humility that understands that when the greatest minds in all of the church haven't been able to agree, we don't want to run a knife down the middle of any local congregation on such an issue. Now, the other way Romans 11 will humble us is this. The goal of Romans 11 is humility. Even if we don't agree on the particulars of Romans 11 theology of the nation of Israel, everyone here should be able to agree with this. What Paul is teaching, the theology he's teaching, the goal of it is to humble all the Christians in the Church of Rome so that they can know the unity that only comes with humility. And what Romans 11 does is it tells us the history of the world in a way that no one gets to brag or boast. We love to tell the story of the world in a way that we get to brag or boast. Oh, the founders of America, they made such an awesome system of government, blah, blah, blah. Or if you research the kingdoms of Africa before the slave trade, you could not believe the wisdom of and wealth. Or if you dig deep enough into the Mayan and Aztec cultures, you will see such architecture and advancement. It's amazing. Everybody's got the best story. Everybody comes from the best stock. We all come from the best possible place. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing amazing about the U.S. Constitution or the history of Africa or Central and South America or Asia. I'm just telling you that we tell our stories in a way that gives us glory and our people credit. Rather than giving God glory for His grace, we tell our stories in a way that give us all kinds of reasons to brag and boast. And Romans 11 chops our feet off and makes sure that we tell our story in a way that God gets all the credit for having done everything to save everyone. My first point is that the Gentiles have no reason to brag or boast. My second point is that the Jews have no reason to brag or boast. And then if we get time, the third point is that Jews and Gentiles have every reason to praise God for His mercy. First, the Gentiles have no reason to brag or boast. In Romans 11:1-10, we learn something stunning. Even though most Jews rejected Jesus when He came, and rejected Him after Paul was preaching Him, this happened in such a way that Jewish rejection brought the gospel to the Gentiles. So listen to the verses I read a few weeks ago, verse 11. "So I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? These Jews fell. They sinned. They rejected God. And this is how salvation came over to the Gentiles. There is no, "You Gentiles proved to be such a people of raw strength and refined intelligence and unequaled power that I chose you." No, God says, "I made you profit from another country's sin." In other words, the good things in your life, Gentiles, come from a seed I planted in another country's droppings. So there's no bragging. Please. Paul illustrates how the Gentiles are dependent on the Jews through the image of a cultivated olive tree. It's a little bit complicated, but not too hard to figure out. There's this image of an olive tree, and the olive tree essentially represents the promises of God to the Jewish people, and it's got the rich sap of grace running through it. And of course, this olive tree, the branches are the Jewish people, and they naturally get the grace of God that came through the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you're familiar with horticulture, you may know that you can actually take a branch from another tree, and you can stick it into an existing tree and give it life. And Paul is saying that the Jews who didn't believe are like branches that have been thrown away, and the Gentiles that have believed are like wild branches that were stuck into the tree to receive the nourishing sap of God's grace. In other words, the image goes like this for a Gentile. You're like a tree, you're like a branch that was uncultivated, didn't ever see a proper vineyard in your life. You're like a dead branch on the side of the road, and you've been brought into a really great tree. That's where you got your life. Once again, no reason for bragging. No reason for boasting. Verse 17, Paul says, some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. I love it. This agricultural metaphor makes it just clear how stupid Gentile pride is. Like they're in a new church, and they're bragging against the Jews. Look at us. You didn't believe, but we believed. And Paul's saying, you're standing on Jewish roots. What are you bragging about? Your forefathers might be Mahatma Gandhi in the history of India, or George Washington in the history of America. But the only real roots that matter are your connection to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his son, Jesus. That's the only thing you can boast about. And so there's no business boasting in yourself. So in other words, what Paul does is he stresses that the Gentiles have come into Jewish mercies. And he actually stresses it even a little more. He makes the point that when these Gentiles grow in grace, the point is actually to lead more Jews to salvation. Talk about having no reason to boast. What makes you great? Stuff God did with the Jews. What's the purpose of your life? Lead more Jews to Jesus. In other words, there's no getting a big head about how God has saved anyone who's not a Jewish person. Paul makes this point that I'm making in verse 13 when he says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So if we're not supposed to be proud, what attitudes should we have? Most of us, not every one of us, most of us is of Gentile background. We're not to be proud that we've become the majority in the kingdom of God. What attitude are we to have? Well, look at what Paul says. He says in verse 18, do not be arrogant. Sometimes we laugh at pride like it's a normal sin. But it has no place in the life of a Christian. We're not to be arrogant at all. But then he says this. He says in verse 20, do not become proud, but fear. A healthy attitude in the Christian life is fear. Not fear like God might turn on you someday, but a fear that comes from an awareness that you're dealing with a holy God. And there's no playing with Him. Verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. In other words, if Israel didn't believe and they got thrown aside, if you don't believe, you'll get thrown aside too. And notice there, the fear we're talking about shouldn't lead you to work harder for God. The fear we're talking about should lead you to believe. That's what the Jews were missing. They didn't believe. It should also lead you, not only to that, to a fear, but it should lead you to be expectant. Look at verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, that is, if you come from a wild olive tree and you've been grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? In other words, Jews, don't get this idea, like Gentiles, don't get this idea that Jews can't be saved. No. They can get saved real easy, and when they do, they fit right back into their old olive tree, smooth as silk. It's the one they were made to. They're actually coming into their heritage. And so we should be a people of humility, of reverence and fear, and of expectancy that God can save Jewish people at any point, even though there's been so many who've rejected Him. God can save them and bring them back into the olive tree that God, of grace that God made for them. Second point I want us to look at is the Jews have no reason to brag or boast. Now, the situation I just painted is a pretty dangerous one. I just made all these reasons why none of the nations of the world, none of the Gentile nations can brag. You can't brag because you're saved by a Jewish religion. You can't brag because the purpose of you growing is to attract more Jewish people. You have nothing to brag about. You weren't saved by works. You were saved by grace. But what happens is when you tell one people that they have nothing to brag about, the other people go, well, then I've got something to brag about. Maybe you've seen this with siblings. You tear a strip off one sibling, and the other sibling is just sitting in the corner of the room, the chest growing by inches and inches as they see, well, yes, you are the lamer child. And I see the parent finally addressing you as who you are. I will take my rightful place. Anyway. Paul turns around and says there's no reason for the Jews to boast either. He says in verse 11, they stumble. He says in verse 12, they trespassed. He says in verse 12, they failed. He says in verse 15, they rejected Jesus and have been rejected. In the image of the olive tree, they're the branches that got cut off. They have no room to brag. But on top of this, now get this, this is where you start to see the majesty of God. God has made it so that now Jews who are saved have to humble themselves enough to see grace in Gentile converts. It's like a Romanian who gets saved by seeing a saved gypsy. It's like a Batak Christian who's been living in the church his whole life, and they see a Muslim actually converted, and they have to realize that that's what they need to do as well. God is producing humility in Jews by the way He brings them back into the Jewish religion, by doing it through what they looked upon as Gentile, uncircumcised dogs. And this pattern, that this is how Jews will come to faith, is repeated over and over and over and over. And I went through this a few weeks ago, but I want to go through it again because it's going to really help us to have this very clear in our mind when we get to the more difficult passages in Romans chapter 11. Here's the pattern. Jewish rejection has led to Gentile inclusion, which leads to Jewish inclusion again. That's the pattern. See it in verse 11? Let me read it to you. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Then verse 12. Now, if their trespass, the Jews, means riches for the world, that is, it means it brings the riches of salvation to the Gentile world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 15. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Then verse 30. For just as you are at one time disobedient to God, speaking to the Gentiles, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Do you see what's being done to humble the Jews? They are being drawn to the Jewish Messiah, who they rejected, through the people they consider rejects. They are like white people in the 1950s who learned that the living water is flowing only through blacks-only water fountains. It's totally God's plan to humble them. Understanding this pattern and this purpose puts us in a good place to understand some of the more controversial ideas in Romans chapter 11. One of those ideas comes from verse 12 and 15. In those verses, we're told that something wonderful will come when Jewish people believe. There is a great debate about what this something wonderful is. Verse 12 says, "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, what will their failure mean but for the sorry, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" In other words, as Jews are fully included, that will mean something more. Apparently, Jewish inclusion means something much more wonderful than their rejection brought. And we get a glimpse of what that is in verse 15. "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" You see the idea? Something good is going to happen. We'll debate what that good is. But something good is going to happen as Jews are saved. There's three theories on what this means. Let me give them to you. First, it means that when the Gentiles drive more Jews to believe, it will usher in a marvelous golden age of worldwide blessing. And this isn't the primary teaching of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, but it has been really the primary teaching of Reformed theology over the years. It goes like this. The great commentator Robert Haldane writes, "If the casting away of the Jews was such a blessing to the world, their recall will be a blessing unspeakably greater. It will occasion a revival among the Gentile churches from a dead and almost lifeless state, which will resemble a resurrection. The number of converted will be as all the dead had risen out of their graves." It sounds wonderful. But in my mind, there are several problems with this interpretation. First of all, it looks to a future revival when the context seems to be dealing very explicitly with the present. So if you look at verse 14, the verse right before the ones I just read, the verse right before the idea of resurrection from the dead, if you look at verse 14, it's talking about now. Paul says that his ministry is done in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So Paul seems to be talking about how he'll affect the Jews now, not something that's going to happen far off in the future. And then if you look at the olive branch illustration, it's talking about a pastoral situation then and there, not going off into some prophecy in the future. And secondly, the details of this revival with all kinds of Gentiles getting saved, they're just simply not in the text. Maybe life from the dead means that, but maybe it doesn't. It's just not abundantly clear that verse 15 is spelling out the program of a Gentile revival through massive Jewish conversion at the end of time. The second interpretation goes like this. As Gentiles make Jews jealous, a large number of Jews will believe, and as they do, it will usher in the end of the world. And the climax of the end of the world is, of course, the literal resurrection from the dead. This is a good interpretation. It does not invent anything or add anything to the text, and of course it would be glorious. So basically you'd read verse 15 like this. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? What will it mean when a bunch of them are saved at the end of time? It will mean life from the dead. That will be what ushers in the resurrection at the end of time. But again, I would go back to what I said before, that Paul seems to be dealing in the present here. We're actually going to see at the end of this chapter, he talks about how he wants to see more Jews saved now. He seems to be dealing with the time he's in and not looking forward to a future time. I'm led to believe something a little different. I think Paul is mostly focused on the future, on the present. Oh, that would have been bad. Focused on the present, not the future. Some of you are thinking, finally, you're going to get yourself straight. I think Paul is focused mostly on the present, not the future. He starts by telling us there's a remnant of Jews at the present time. He is hoping to save Jews in his ministry, in his lifetime, verse 14. He ends the section by saying this in verse 31. Notice these words at the end of the section. How does he wrap up the section? So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. In other words, he's talking about a dynamic that he thinks is happening in his own lifetime. The Gentiles being saved and Jews coming into Christ as they see Gentiles being converted. I think this means this verse should be understood just like all the other verses in the pattern are. Jewish rejection has led to Gentile salvation, and that will lead to more Jewish conversions. And how does Paul describe those Jewish conversions? He describes them in verse 15 as life from the dead. He says they're going to get life from the dead, which is a major way the New Testament describes being saved. In fact, it's a Romans 6 way of describing salvation, receiving life from the dead. As Jews reject Jesus, the Gentiles come in. As the Gentiles come in, the Jews receive life from the dead. And I think actually verse 24 has the same idea in it. It talks about how something much more will happen. And what is that much more? It's much more attachment to life that brings them life from the dead. Read verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature, a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? How much more will they get this life from the tree if they come to Christ? That's how I see this. That's how I understand that. I think these verses follow the pattern of Jewish rejection, leads to Gentile inclusion, leads to some Jews coming to Christ. It helps us understand another one of the most controversial verses in this chapter as well. This is in verse 26. If your head is spinning, welcome to my life for the last month. And I want to remind you, and this is something I'm just eager for in general. We value the preaching of God's Word at Emmanuel, but you know what else we value? Lots of healthy conversations about God's Word after the preaching has happened. It's great to look into the passage together in conversations afterwards. Look at verse 26. Paul says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, the big debate in this section is, what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? And again, there's about three options. One is, there will come a time where the whole nation of Israel will be saved. At the end of time, the whole nation of Israel will come in and be saved. And I think the problem with that is ever since Romans 9, we've been being told that not all Israel is Israel. That God has always been focusing on the elect of Israel. And so I don't think it's saying every single Israelite at some point in history will be saved. The other option is to say all Israel will be saved means all the Jews and Gentiles will be saved. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that the Jews and the Gentiles are now the Israel of God. We're called that. If you are a Christian this morning, no matter what your background is, Scottish, Cameroonian, doesn't matter, you are part of the Israel of God. Is Paul talking about that here? Is he saying all Israel will be saved, all the Jews and Gentiles will be saved? I don't think so, because in Romans 11, every time he uses Israel, he's talking about the ethnic nation of Israel. So what's he saying? I think he's saying all the elect of Israel will be saved. All the ones of Israel that have ever been saved will be saved. And if you look at the verse before it, it's just a repetition of the pattern we've been seeing. See the pattern? Lest you be wise in your own sight, don't be proud. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. And mysteries in the Bible are not something hidden. They're open secrets that the Old Testament had that the New Testament makes clear. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. They've rejected Jesus until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Gentiles are now coming in. And it's in this way that all Israel will be saved. As the Gentiles are saved and they attract Jews, all Israel will be saved. So, that's my best one sermon version of all that's said there. remind you, sometimes people come to me, what's the official position of the church on Romans 11? There is no official position on the church. Those of you who've been through the last 5 years of the pastoral apprenticeship where I taught Romans 11, I taught the opposite of this. Because just over the course of time, I thought I was seeing it wrong. We're dealing with something that we need to study and think about. We should be fully convinced in our own minds as best we can. But it's not something we want to split over because it is such a particularly difficult and non-essential doctrine. It actually reminds me that we as a congregation have a lot to learn. Amen? When you read through Romans 11 and you say, I don't know what that means, I don't know what that means, it reminds us that we all have a lot to learn. You know, recently our elders asked the congregation to take a church survey, and almost 200 of you did, so thank you very much. We appreciate it. And overall, the things that were shared were so helpful. Even the criticisms that came were, they were just clearly the criticisms of people who love their church and want to see the church grow and get better. And Pastor Dom led us, along with Pastor Jeff and Pastor Ward, in thinking through the entire survey. Last month at our elders' meeting, we plan to spend 3 days in October thinking about how we can address various areas that were brought up. But one of the leading things, probably the leading thing, area of growth that many, many people at Emmanuel pinpointed was adult education or Christian discipleship or needing to learn the Bible more. In other words, getting all the building blocks so that you could walk through Romans 11 without falling on your face. And not to mention building blocks to walk through your marriage without falling on your face. To walk through the Christian life, knowing how to get up when you've fallen on your face. And as we were looking at the importance of Christian education and thinking about, thinking about this more, Pastor J. Ingram piped up and said something like, this is a good problem. Our people think that they all want to learn the Bible more. What a great problem to have to solve as elders. We have a congregation saying we need more teaching, more Christian education, more discipleship, more learning on what the Scriptures say and how to apply them to our lives. What a joy to be to pastor a people who want to dig into Romans 11, who want to think about God and the Christian life. This is a great blessing. And so what I want to do is I want to ask you if over the coming days and weeks before our elders retreat in October, if you would be praying for us, just praying that we would have extreme wisdom to know how to address all the problems we can that we see in the church, but specifically how to do this very well, to teach Emmanuel how to know how to follow the Word and disciple people in all stages of life and in all areas of Christianity. That would be a great, great blessing for us. Well, let me close very briefly on this third point. I think it's amazing that God has designed the history of salvation so that the Jews have this unbelievably rich heritage, but nothing to brag about. And the Gentiles have this completely empty heritage, but everything to boast about in God. He's designed the whole history of the world so that when it's all said and done, the only word anyone can say about themselves is mercy. I'm a recipient of mercy. You see that there? Look at that in verse 30 and 31. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, that's you, you and me. That's your drug smoking. That's your disobedience to parents. That's your fornication. That's your pornography. That's your anxiety. Just as you were at one time disobedient, but now have received mercy because of Jewish disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. What an amazing thing. No wonder Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We can't bring two people who don't like each other to like each other without the gospel. We can't bring different factions of our culture to like each other without the gospel. We cannot bring different races or ethnicities to like each other without the gospel. But God has actually designed the whole history of redemption so that everybody has their pride cut off and everybody grounds their whole identity in mercy. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as various movements take place in our culture, encouraging us to take pride in this or that bit of our heritage, our ethnicity, Lord, that we would be thankful for the many common graces You've given to every culture and every people, but we would root our whole identity, all that we are, in that You have saved guilty sinners who were consigned to disobedience and on their way to hell. You've saved them by mercy. Keep us from the attitude we see in Martin Luther, in some Batak Christians, in some American Christians, some Romanian Christians. Keep mercy so fresh in our mind that we always believe anyone could be saved at any time, because the difference maker is mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have the privilege now of taking the mercy meal. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's the meal that reminds us of mercy. Everything about the meal is mercy. No one is going to pay for this. We're not going to pay for this bread. We're not going to pay for this cup. Because the only way you can get this bread and this cup is if you agree you have nothing to give to God in return. It's a meal of mercy. And yet it's a meal of just unspeakable expense. We cannot get used to the fact that this bread and this cup is meant to represent a body. And if it represented anyone's body, it would be unbelievable expense. But it represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. He gave the blood of God for our redemption. This is what's being given to us. And no one who comes up here should bring anything in their hands to get it. Look at your hands when you take this bread. Look at your hands when you take this cup. They're empty. There's nothing in them. And yet you're receiving everything you could ever... You're receiving a taste of the treasure of heaven. Because Christ is the light of heaven. Christ is everything for us in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 26, as they were eating, He took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." This morning we're feasting, but Jesus is fasting. We're taking the bread and the cup to remind ourselves of what's coming. He's not drinking anything at all because He won't drink it until... Can you imagine the day that glass of wine is poured for the Lord Jesus? 2,000 years of abstinence will be followed by His celebration that you and I have arrived safely home as part of His finished work. We want to welcome everyone who's repented of their sins and been baptized to this meal. Everyone who's in fellowship with a local church to this meal. Everyone who's been baptized as a believer by immersion to this meal. We want to do this because Jesus has told us who is to partake in this family meal. And so let me pray. And as I pray, those who are going to serve it can come forward. And then after they've come forward, you can come down the center aisle or the side aisles to take, eat, and primarily, don't forget this because this is the command, to remember the Lord's death until He comes. Father, we pray that You would please bless us in this meal. Lord, this is Your Eucharist meal, Your Thanksgiving meal. This is Your meal of mercy, Lord. This is the meal that we take as a meal of allegiance. We're not to eat, anything that's been sacrificed to idols in the context of worshiping false gods. But we are to give ourselves completely to You, because You're the only one who can give mercy completely to us. We pray that You'd strengthen us, feed us, help us. Give us the mercy we need to know Your forgiveness and to be confident in Your covenant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.